And we're in 1 Samuel chapter 23 this morning. 1 Samuel 23. And we'll be considering together this entire section, this chapter. Another chapter in the story of David. He teaches us here the importance of God's will, how to discern God's will, and then how to do God's will. Father, help us. As we study your word for a few minutes here, drive into our minds, into our hearts permanently the principles that you've laid down in your word. Thank you for these stories, that through these stories we might be able to learn how you work with people like us. And Father, help us to realize today these are not just stories for our entertainment. They are stories for our instruction. So help us to be instructed, that we would fight more successful spiritual battles than we have in the past. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians say that they believe in God. What does that mean? Well, they claim that they believe that God is omniscient. That means they're convinced that God knows everything all the time. They claim that they believe that God is omnipresent. All right, that means that God is present everywhere all at the same time. And we say that we really do believe that God is omnipotent. That means that God can do whatever He wants to do, whenever He wants to do it, how He chooses to do it. Christians also claim that we desire to do God's will. And at the same time, Christians generally act like God has somehow concealed His will and He defies us who believe in Him to somehow figure out what that will is, kind of like a puzzle. And I wonder if sometimes we don't just use that as an excuse to try to get off the hook. Say, well, I don't know what God's will is, I can't figure it out, therefore I am not responsible to do it. Well, it's obvious from these statements that there's a conflict going on in the typical Christian life. If our God has a will for us, and if He is able to direct us in that will, we ought to think that it's not just possible to discover His will, but likely that we're going to know what God's will is for us. Just the other day, I read again a story about how knowing and doing the will of God sometimes gets radical. If you were here Wednesday night, I shared this with you, the story of Peter. When he went and he preached to that Gentile Cornelius. That was a radical departure from the accepted norm. Jesus was born a Jew. He lived among Jews. He worked among Jews. Almost all of His teaching and miracles were done in the presence of Jews. He left Jews in charge of continuing His ministry when He went back to heaven. And the common Jewish thought that was taught by some rather famous Jewish rabbis is that God had created the Gentiles specifically to fuel the fires of hell. Well, when Peter had the audacity, number one, to enter a Gentile's house, which was forbidden by the laws of the rabbis, and not only enter that house, but preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then to witness God pouring out His grace on those Gentile people, and many Gentiles came to know Jesus Christ, that was radical. I mean, that was just, that changed everything. When the Christians in that day, the Jewish Christians, found out what happened, they were flabbergasted. They wondered, how could that be God's will? That's not right. Well, Peter assured the doubters that he understood God's will and that he was right in the center of God's will. In fact, he had explained to them how God Himself gave Peter this vision of the sheet that had all kinds of unclean food on it. You remember reading the story in Acts chapter 10. Now, Three times God brought this sheet down out of heaven that has all kinds of unclean animals. And God says, in an audible voice to Peter in this vision, this trance, arise, kill, eat. Three times Peter said, no way, God. You know I'm not going to do that because I'm a good Jew. I'm a clean Jew. I'm a ceremonially pure Jew. In fact, I've always been ceremonially pure concerning those things on that sheet. And God said, hey, Peter, I'm changing things. Listen up. This is radical. It's not like that anymore. Because that was God's point in the whole vision. God said, I'm not making distinctions. You shouldn't make distinctions among people. I expect you to take the gospel to everybody. That was a revelation of God's will. Peter was absolutely convinced of it. Now, we live in a different age. We're 21st century Christians. We should not expect visions of sheets with animals on it. We should not expect God to speak audibly so that we can know His will for our lives. We should expect to know God's will, but not through those means. You know, it's highly unlikely that God's going to do miracles like that in a day when God has already given us His completed revelation. Not only has He given us the completed revelation, the Bible, but along with the Bible, He has given us the very person of God Himself in the Holy Spirit. And He lives within us. And the Holy Spirit's ministry is to teach us God's will through His completed Word so that we'll just simply know what the will of God is for our lives. You know, David didn't have that privilege. Seldom in his day did God do anything like the sheet vision kind of thing. But there were sincere people in David's day who had ways of discerning and understanding God's will. The priests and the prophets figured quite significantly in this process. God had given these people like spiritual gifts to His people in the Old Testament age to help them discern God's desires. And you know, it might seem kind of strange to us that God would actually work through what we consider to be rather odd methods compared to today. But we have to remember that those people in David's day really had just a relatively small portion of the Bible, didn't they? And they didn't have much. Can you discern God's will for your life through the Torah? Well, they could. We have the full revelation of God. We have the full Bible at our disposal. And not only that, but God has also given us the Holy Spirit to lead us along and direct us as we study the principles of God's Word and learn the righteousness of Christ as it's revealed in the Word of God and how that ought to work in life as God leads us. We study, we pray, God leads us. You know, if we prayerfully seek God's will through simple understanding and application of the principles of His Word, we generally will have in time a confidence, an understanding about what God would have us to do. We have so much more than David had at his disposal, and yet he wanted to know God's will because he was facing a very difficult time, and so he went to battle over this thing and gives us a couple of great illustrations of how we can know the will of God and do it. The first comes in this battle that David is having where he's really forced to consult God, and he does it again and again and again. Why? Because he's illustrating to us why it's important or how leaders need to know God's leading in their own lives. And of course, that's a very, very important question. How do leaders respond to hearsay? Because that's what happened to David. Verse 1, you have David. They told David, who happens to be the leader of these people, at least 400, including his family at this point, or it got to be 600. They told David, this leader, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Okay, what's a leader to do? Number one, first determine who the leaders are. Okay, who are the leaders? This isn't just for presidents and governors and people like that. You know, almost everybody's a leader in some aspect, some respect. Say, I don't feel like a leader, but probably you are. You're a parent, you're a leader. You need to know God's will. Because you're leading some very, very, very important people, few they may be. But it's very important that you know the will of God as you lead those kids. Many of you are leaders in your workplace. Some in school or maybe in your neighborhood. You know, you might be the head of your HOA or something like that. Well, that's a leadership position. Does God's will matter in that? What about PTA? You know, what about your garden club and stuff? Several of you are leaders in your local church, and I know who you are. And you know who you are, too. And most of the people here know who you are. Should you know the will of God? How do you discern the will of God? You see, leaders are responsible to know how to lead, where to lead, why to lead, when to lead. Put all the adverbs in there you want. Especially in a church setting. Now that takes on a very important special requirement for church leaders to be in fellowship with God so that God can direct our paths. Now Solomon's instruction is very, very useful at this point. It's very simple instruction. Probably you memorized it at some point in your life. Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He'll make your path straight. You see, the goal that we want is that God will make our path straight. How do you do that? Trust Him. Don't lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in every way. So to begin with the issues, we're going to deal with the issues. Those people who are in these positions of leadership, they need to verify the news that they hear. Like in this case, David heard. Notice it says that he was told. This might be rumor. This might be hearsay. That the Philistines have attacked Keilah. But Keilah was about 5 miles south of where David was located. We have a hard time pinning down exactly where this forest of Pereth was, but that's where David was. We know that. And about 5 miles to the south, southwest, is this town of Keilah. We don't know too much about the city. We do know that Joshua gave it to the people of Judah, the tribe of Judah, as one of a part of their inheritance, Joshua 15. Other than that, we don't hear about it, except in this case, until later on when there's captives who are exiles who had come back from the captivity in Babylon after 70 years. And we know that they settled back in this town because some of those townspeople went up to Jerusalem about a day's journey away and helped rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. We know that, but that's about all we know. At this point in David's life, this is a city that was occupied by some of his fellow Israelites, some of his peers and citizens, fellow citizens. And it's right on the border with the Philistines. That puts it in a very precarious place because they are the perennial enemies of Israel at this point in their history. So how's David going to verify the fact that this town indeed has come under attack by their enemies? You know, he's not going to watch the evening news and say, oh, wow, look at that. There's a report. You got Sky 4 flying over it, taking pictures. I can see it. I mean, no. Couldn't Google Keilah, see what's happening there. That wasn't going to happen. But most of these towns were close together, and these people traveled. And, you know, runners in that day were very, very significant. They could run long distances with news, and no doubt someone who was an eyewitness had come to David and given him this news of this attack. But it's very important. Here's a principle that we need to remember. Verifying the truth is crucial before we even start to try to figure out what God wants us to do in response. That makes sense, doesn't it? Then why do we always accept as truth the very first thing we hear? In fact, the worse the news, the more we think it's true. You know, we say, you know, I don't know. Should you stop and think this thing through? We just have this tendency, folks. I'm sorry, but it is true. Christians have a reputation for knee-jerk reactions. Did you know that? We've built this reputation. We hear that this governing official somewhere or this head of a leading corporation has made this statement, and the statement just cuts across the grain of what we believe. And what do? Well, right away we get on Facebook or social media of some kind, and we start spouting off, and we write letters to the editor about how awful this terrible thing is, and someone who's in leadership calls for a boycott, and we boycott the place, and boy, we just try to shut them down. But wait a minute. Did anybody actually vet this whole issue? Did anybody find out what the leader really said? Or what the leader really meant? Or how this is really going to affect Christians? You know, sometimes that's important for us to do that. And even worse is the way rumors like that fly through the workplace or even the local church. And we respond the same way. Do we ever stop and verify what we hear? And it was told David. Do we ever stop and verify and say, well, wait a minute. Is what you are saying true before we respond? You know, often the best way for us to really get to the truth of the matter is go to the person who's at the issue, whatever it might be, and ask them. Check with them. You can't always do that, but you can in a local church situation. Very important for us to do that. You know, back in 1897, probably you're familiar with this, rumors start flying that Samuel Clemens, that's Mark Twain, was on his deathbed. And the news actually began with a very famous, well-known American newspaper. Well, at the time, Clemens happened to be in London. And so Frank White of the New York Journal contacted him to see if he's still alive. Well, Clemens responded by writing, you know, so this article. And among other things he said in this article is that the problem is it wasn't me, it was my cousin. And yeah, my cousin happens to be in London with me, and he is sick, and he is dying. And then he wrote this. He said, the report of my death was an exaggeration. Now, you probably have heard something like that, because what you heard was this. Rumors of my death are greatly exaggerated, which was an exaggeration because it wasn't what he said. And nobody really ever has gone back to find out, well, what did he really say, and why did he really say it? And that's how things happen in our life. We don't verify the truth, but when you ferret out the truth, you say, this is what has happened. How am I going to respond? More important, you need to ask this question. What would God have me to do? That was David's concern. And so he inquired of the Lord. Verse 2. Therefore, immediately, when David knows this is what's happening, he's sure this is what's happening, he inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Now maybe an expected reply from David's band of non-merry men would have been, why bother? You know, why do we want to get involved? Why would we want to do something like this? And David would be able to say, well, let me give you some reasons. Keilah is part of our nation. We're all in this together. They're part of Israel. These people who live in this city on the border with the Philistines who are under attack, they're our fellow citizens. They might be your relatives. Some of you who are following me, you know, some of you 400 people, they might be your friends. They might be your own relatives. Furthermore, David, for his position, knows he, by the will of God, is going to be the next king of those people. He is their future leader. And no doubt, of these 400, maybe as many as 600 followers at this point, they were aware. Surely they were aware of this promise that David was going to be the next king, and that's why they're with him. How would the people of Israel feel if the next king of Israel was not willing to go defend some of the citizens of Israel if he had the opportunity? Now, that's just common sense, isn't it? That wasn't hard to figure that one out, was it? You know, David already knew for a fact it's God's will for him to be the next king over these people. Therefore, if he has the opportunity to defend these people from attack, would it be a good idea if it's God's will for him to go defend them? And that's what he was trying to find out when he went to inquire of the Lord. A good example for us. We just need to determine very clearly if our idea is God's will. You see, this was David's idea. I need to go defend these people. Yeah, but does God want you to do that? Go inquire of the Lord. You say, well, we don't do that anymore. Yes, we do. this idea is real simple. It means go pray. Pray and see what the Lord's will is. Now, often in David's case, in that day, the priests and the prophets would be involved in the process. In fact, this word, this idea of inquire of the Lord, that phrase is used 172 different times in the Old Testament. It was a real common thing for them to do. But inquire of, just that much, was often used to talk about one person going to another person and asking a request. Well, that's praying. That's what we do when we pray. We go before the Lord and we ask a request. We want some answers. We need to know, like David, what is God's will in this matter? And what do we do? So often when we make up our minds, we come to our conclusions based on what other people are telling us, and then we might even go before God and say, here's the situation, God. God's in heaven just kind of shaking his head saying, no, that's not the situation. Yeah, but everybody said. Look at the contrast here. You see, this kind of a statement several times. Verse 7, it was told Saul. Verse 13, when Saul was told. Verse 25, when Saul heard. So here's King Saul, and he's hearing all this stuff. But you know what's interesting? You read the same thing about David. Verse 1, they told David. Verse 9, when David learned. Verse 25, when David was told. So what's the difference? Very, very, very important. Saul had all kinds of information from people. David had all kinds of information from people. And David had God telling him what to do. And that made all the difference in the world. Saul didn't have that. He didn't know God's will because he didn't care about God's will. So in some manner, I don't know how, but somehow God gives this very positive answer to David's response. David goes and inquires of the Lord. The Lord answers him. Sometimes these were determined by people praying and casting lots. You say, you got to be kidding me. No, really. I guess that was somewhat normal. Solomon said this in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Solomon just trusted. Somehow God's going to give us the answer. Sometimes God spoke audibly. Did that happen to David? It might have. I don't know. It doesn't say. Not likely. We don't have that. Really, have you ever wondered what God's will was for your life? You know, should you marry this person? Should you buy this car? Should you buy this house? Should you take this job? You know, whatever. And you determine that by casting lots? You know, if I get 2 sixes here, that's God's will. Don't do that, all right? That's Old Testament. You know, we have something way better than that. What do we have? The Bible and the Holy Spirit. That's how we determine the will of God. God has given us the Bible, and He has given us the Holy Spirit to guide us in those Bible truths. And there are a couple other ways where God will sometimes make a combination of these things. You know, often I believe that God will literally actually arrange our circumstances to create or present to us either an open door or a closed door. You know, if you come to me and we sit down and we talk about God's will, and we're just really questioning, what would God have us to do? At some point, you're just going to hear me say this. You know, let's pray for a closed door. Why would I do that? Well, because I'm such a negative person. No. I just want to know clearly the will of God for you and for me. And a closed door is pretty obvious. Because a closed door means don't go through it. The door is closed. Did David have one of those? We'll see in a few minutes that he actually did. Now, another way that God will help us often, we pray, we read the Bible, He arranges circumstances for us, but then He often gives us this unusual peace and confidence in our heart that this is what I need to do. You know what I'm talking about? You know, that's how my wife and I felt after our first date.
You know, we could have got married the next day, but our parents wouldn't have anything to do with it. You're just confident. You just knew this is what you do. We've been at it for a long time. 40-something years, you know. Hey, it's not till September. I'm not worried. You know? I'll figure it out by then. It's just a confidence in your heart. This is the will of God. This is what He would have us to do. And so David goes to the Lord and he prays. And God says, yeah, go down there, defend those people. I mean, what a blessing. He just knows this is God's will. So he goes to his men, hypothetically, and he goes to his men. He says, come on, guys, put on your swords. We're going down to Keilah. And we're going to deliver them from the Philistines. And they all said, whoa, hold your horses, Lone Ranger. We're just not altogether sure about this. Maybe we ought to take a vote. Can you see him saying that? Sure. They were independent Baptists. I mean, that's what you do. You ever have a situation like that in your life? Yeah, you just know this is the will of God. And so you go to the people you're leading, whether it's your family, your kids, your garden club, or whatever it might be at work. Hey, this is what we need to do. And they say, are you kidding? That can't be right. See, leaders need to be able to convince others about God's will. Because not everyone is always in agreement with what we do. Verse 3, David's men said to him, behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Okay, this is starting to make sense. The word behold means wake up, pay attention. You stop and think about this thing. David, you know, just because a person's a leader doesn't necessarily mean that the leader has an absolute corner on truth and has figured out all the facts. You know, leaders are humans. Sometimes they let things slip. They don't see something and there's something very, very important. That might be the case here. They're supposed to flesh out the truth. They're supposed to know the truth of the matter. I think David did that. Then know how to respond, but David's men were important, were convinced that David had just somehow overlooked this very important truth. You see, they were already afraid of the possibility of a fight with Saul. That's why they're hiding out. How much worse to go against a stronger army, the Philistines? I mean, this was not going to happen in their thinking. If we're afraid we're hiding in our own territory here at home, hiding from Saul, we're not going down there to fight with the Philistines. Come on, David. So why didn't David figure that out? I'm going to tell you why. Because David wasn't afraid. See, that was his problem. These men that he was with never had had the experience that David had had. Number one, you know, they're not the ones who are the anointed future kings of Israel. That's not them. They don't have that at stake. Number two, they didn't go and inquire of the Lord. No record that they did this. No record that they had received an answer from the Lord. In fact, they're kind of myopic in their conclusion, right? We, you know, we're small, we're afraid, we're not going down there. The Philistines are big and we're not. So generally the solution in one of these impasses like this is to do nothing. They failed. These people failed to realize that their leader David had already been through these kinds of things. He had already experienced this sort of thing. The fear they were feeling, he knew all about that. He licked it. You know, Goliath was huge. Goliath was terrifying. There's no way in common sense that a little shepherd boy, except he wasn't little. Well, he might have been. He wasn't a boy, he was a young man. Was going to defeat Goliath, the seasoned warrior. David trusted God and he stated publicly, this is all about God. I'm just God's servant. This is for the glory of God, and God's going to get glory from this battle and give victory, and he trusted God completely. You know what God did? Exactly what David said. You see, these 400 men have not been through that. So why is this any different? Okay, that's true. David did fight these battles, and David had been victorious, and David knew God's direction, and David knew God's deliverance, but these men hadn't fought these battles, and they hadn't experienced God's deliverance in the battles. And really, they should have trusted David. How does David respond? He doesn't argue with them. He just goes back to prayer. When in doubt, inquire some more. Verse 4 and verse 5. You know, David's willing, I think, here to say, well, you know, maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I didn't take into consideration how powerful these Philistines are. So he goes back to prayer. And God affirms, no, David, you're right. This is my will. Go down and fight them. Verse 4, David inquired of the Lord again. The Lord answered, rise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. You know, it's the same kind of approach to the question that we have. What's the problem in your life? What's the question? Just go back and ask God. Do the same thing you've been doing. But notice there's a little bit of difference this time. This time in God's answer, notice what God said. I will give the Philistines into your hand. Now, granted, David's men didn't get this reply from God. They didn't know. So are they going to trust him? Are they going to trust their leader who trusted God? You know, as you read through the biographies of great missionaries, great pastors, great leaders of God's people in the past, you will discover that this is really a very, very, very common problem in God's work. This scenario is just repeated over and over and over in the work of God. Here's God who in His own purposes and according to His own will picks out a particular person like Adoniram Judson or Hudson Taylor or the William Carey and guys like this. You know, God just picked them out. Why? That's what He wanted to do. And He equips them. And He uses them. And He draws those people, those leaders, into fellowship with Him so that all day, every day, they're in fellowship with God and they're learning to be led by God. And they go through all kinds of difficulties in their lives where they're learning lessons of God's deliverance and God's guidance and God's provision. And then they'll go to the people and say, this is what we need to do. And the people who have never had those experiences will say, no, we don't need to do that. And it was very, very frustrating for the Careys, the Taylors, the Hudsons and all those people. And it goes all the way back to Moses, who went through the exact same kind of experiences. What do? Well, you're a leader. You ascertain God's will. You do God's will because you know God's will and you do everything you can to help people get on board. And then when you're sure of God's will, you obey. You see, doing nothing was not an option here. You're either in or you're out. Verse 5, David and his men went to Keilah. They fought with the Philistines. They brought away their livestock, struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So obviously David has finally convinced the men, this is God's will, this is what we need to do. They go down to this town, they fight the Philistines. God is true to the word that He gave David. I will deliver, and that's exactly what he did. And hopefully everybody in that band of unmarried men said, boy, God is really, really great. Second illustration. First was trying to know the will of God, inquire of God, and get everybody on board. Second, in these battles, God often in very special ways foils satanic attacks. So David gets the followers on board. They go down. They take care of this issue. What's next? Now you're fighting this spiritual battle like we read about this morning in Ephesians chapter 6. You know, Satan is at work, and often his work is accomplished through real, ordinary people, often people you know. Now, David faces this very, very serious threat. What is it? Verse 7 and 8. Saul is of the opinion that David is trapped. Verse 7, now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Now, Saul is an enemy not only of David, he's an enemy of God because he's turned against God. And if you turn against God, that only leaves you one other option. If you're not a friend of God and you're not on God's side and you're not an ally to God, you must be an enemy of God, and that's what Satan is. And so that means you're on Satan's side. There's no middle ground. You're either with God or against God. So Saul, being one of those guys who's really fighting God's will and therefore fighting David, looks for an opportunity to kill the very man that God has himself chosen to replace Saul as the king of Israel. That's why he wants to kill him. So now here's David down there in that town of Keilah, about 20 miles south of Jerusalem or Gibeah, where Saul would have been. About a good day's journey, and Saul says, based on this human wisdom, information that came to him, I've got him. He made a mistake. This is like a chess game. That's the way war is. And he made a mistake, and now he is trapped. And Saul was right. Verse 8. Saul summons all the people to go to war. Notice, all the people to war. I don't know how many that is, but it's a lot. Way more than 400. To go down to Keilah. They're able to besiege David and his men. So here's the plan. Saul says, well, we'll just take all these people down there. We'll make a ring around the city. We'll lay a siege. Nobody gets in, nobody gets out. Pretty soon the people are going to get hungry. The people are going to get thirsty. You know what they're going to do? When they're hungry and thirsty, they're going to turn David over to me. Game over. David loses. What a picture of the battle you fight every day. You say, well, I'm not engaged in a battle like that. Oh, yes, you are. If you're a Christian, here's the instruction God has given you. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded. That means think straight. Think correctly all the time. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, just like Saul. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Yeah, we know. We hear about that. We read about that all the time. If Satan just loves to be able to take the people of God down in one way or another, happens regularly. I mean, you hear about it, you read about it, you know about it. And his methods are seldom miraculous. The way that Satan takes people down is really very, very practical. I mean, he can just knock God's people out by stirring up enough people against them. It's very discouraging. And we get devoured if we're not watching and we're not careful. And that's what's going to happen to David here. I've been reading in a book titled To the Golden Shore. It's a biography of Adoniram Judson. You learn there about his ministry, how he just faced this continual cycle. Things would go well, and it looked like God was blessing, and people were coming to know Christ, and they were coming to his teachings things. And then the next thing you know, you get a change of emperors or a change of governors, whatever it might be, and now everything just gets thrown in array. In fact, it's illegal. In fact, not only is it illegal, but there are people who are telling rumors about other people who have been killed and put in prison because they are believing Christ, rejecting Buddha. You know, this process just went on and on and on, and it was so discouraging to Adoniram Judson. Yes, but Satan didn't devour him. In fact, as you read through Christian history, you discover that that's the norm. That's the way it's always been. You know, the church starts out, and the next thing you read in chapter 8 is what? Now there's a persecution against the church because of Saul, and they're scattered everywhere. Do you have any idea how discouraging it is to scatter? Leave everything? And that story's been repeated over and over and over. Even in our lifetime, Satan still stirs up real individuals in order to discourage the people of God, to literally devour them if possible, like so many attack dogs. In your history, it has happened on a wholesale basis in Nazi Germany, in communist Soviet Union, in communist China, in the Islamic countries today, we just read about it week after week after week. In Hindu countries, week after week, we're reading about Satan devouring people. Now, how are we going to respond if that ever happens in America? What hope do we have? Well, we have an ephod. said, what? Yeah, right there in verse 6. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David, to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. See, that's all you need. If you have an ephod, you're all right. What is that? It's not a nuclear weapon. Why does it even deserve mention in this story? Well, the ephod was a really, really, really special garment. And it was clearly associated with the high priests, and especially with his work of worshiping God in the tabernacle, later in the temple that Solomon would build. And God gave really specific instructions on what this garment was supposed to do, what purpose it served. Exodus 28, this is the law of God. God said, they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, of purple, scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take the two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree. And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. Well, whatever this was, it was highly significant for the priest to wear because he represented the people of God before God. And he represented God to the people of God. This has something to do with understanding, with knowing, with ferreting out the will of God. And that's why it was so significant. In fact, we know from further reading that somehow this ephod was associated with the Urim and Thummim. If you really want to know God's will, you need that. What was that? I don't have any idea, but let me tell you what the Bible says. A little bit further, Exodus 28, verse 30. In the breastplate of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. And as we read about this odd thing, whatever it was, this is how they determined the will of God. Somehow we just don't know exactly. It certainly is not practiced by us, but it was practiced in the Old Testament. And this is how God would reveal His will to these people. So it's a really big deal for David when this man who's in the line of the priesthood, Ahimelech's son, Abiathar, shows up. And he has this ephod so they can know God's will. And you say, oh man, if we just had an ephod, if we just had the Urim and the Thummim, we would know the will of God. Wouldn't it be great? You would know exactly what God would want you to do. Well, my friend, you have something way better than that. Way more instructive. Way more revelatory, way more exact regarding the will of God. What is it? Your Bible. The completed revelation of God, where He has given us every single thing He wants us to know about His character. Don't you think if you know the character of your God, you'd know the will of your God? You'd sure think so, wouldn't you? Because the Bible just unpacks for us who God is and the principles that God has used over and over and over, working with real people like us throughout the centuries, which is a good explanation of His will. And not only that, but along with the completed revelation of God so that we will know what He is like and how He has worked in the past. More than that, He's given us Himself in the Holy Spirit who lives within us, whose ministry is to what? Teach us. This is what Jesus said. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You know, wouldn't it be great if I just had Jesus here and I could ask Him? And Jesus says, well, I am here in the Holy Spirit. And He will bring to your remembrance everything that I've said. He also said, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. We can know God's will better than an ephod. And David illustrated finally to us how God's people need to know God's will. Well, how are we going to do this? Well, same way. Same way He solved the last problem, verse 9 through verse 12, He solves this problem. He goes and inquires of the Lord. We need to seek God's will when we're facing difficulties. You don't get the opinions of other people first. In fact, folks, when you have a problem, before you go to YouTube, check with God. Verse 9. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him. He said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. So here's this special garment for discerning God's will. Don't know how it works. The really critical thing for us to know is this. Like David, when we face trouble, certain lessons that we need to learn, which are revealed in these questions. When you face a test and a difficulty, ask this question. Why does God desire for me to go through this trial? Ask that. Now, I'm not going to tell you that you'll get an answer. It may take a long time to get that answer. Second question. What does God desire for me to learn in this trial? And I can give you the answer to that. Generally speaking, it's going to be He wants you to learn more about yourself and learn more about Him. And those two things intersect. That's what God wants you to learn in the trial. Third question you need to ask. How will God be glorified in this trial? You see, that's usually not the one we ask. Usually the one we ask is, how am I going to feel about this? Now, the issue is, how is God going to be glorified through this trial in your life? Now, asking those questions, start praying. And pray in specifics, verse 10, verse 11. And don't pray what you wish, and don't pray what you hope. Pray what is true. David said to the Lord, "Oh God," verse 10, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account." Question, did God know that? Yeah, God knew that. But David's just reminding himself, this is true. This is the truth. He's praying to God and he's saying, I'm just telling the truth, God. This is what I know. Number one, I'm your servant. Number two, your servant's in trouble. And this is how we pray, because we are not like the guy who is rubbing a magic lamp and a genie pops out and we are in control and we say to the genie, this is what you need to do. Now, not when you pray to God. You just pray to God and say, well, this is the truth. Here's the problem. Here's the circumstances, God. Then you pray expecting an answer, verse 11. Here's the question. You know, the problem is, I've heard Saul's coming down here to kill me. Question. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard, O Lord, the God of Israel? Please, please, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, I'll answer that prayer. He will come down. Okay, you see those two specific questions? Is Saul really coming? And God said, yep. Second question, will these people turn me over? Please tell your servant. And you kind of get the idea God didn't answer that part. He answered the first part, will Saul come down? Yes. God said. He's coming down. David says, "Boy, I'm unsure about the second part. What am I going to do?" And then he got this idea. "I'm going to pray for a closed door." Watch this closed door. David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Here's the question. Lord, will I be safe in Keilah? If I'm going to be safe, give me an open door. If I'm not going to be safe, close the door. So, now he's got to make this decision. Do we stay or do we leave? What's the answer? Well, if you stay, you're going to be killed. Now, that sounds like a closed door to me. You know, I'm not real bright on these things, but I think I can figure that one out. If it means death, that's probably a closed door. I'm leaving. Not a good idea to stay here. God answered his prayer. So what did David do? Exactly what we need to do. We have sought the Lord. We've inquired of him. We've asked. He's revealed. He's closed the door. Do something. Obey. Verse 13, "Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition." You see, once the answer from God is clear, obeying. You know, was this difficult? Look, they didn't even go together back to the forest of Horeb, did they? They just scattered. Just like those early disciples did when Saul's persecution broke out, Acts chapter 8. They just went every which way. And David goes to the wilderness of Ziph. You read in the next verse, verse 14. We're going to study that in 2 weeks, Lord willing. The wilderness of Ziph. What a place. We'll have pictures for you. Rough. Difficult. Why? That's where God wanted me. You see, your God and your Creator definitely has a will for you. He has a plan. Sometimes we're just unaware, and we become most unaware of this when we run into tests, when we run into difficulties, and then we start asking questions. Good. Go to the Lord, having read your Bible, pray. And having prayed, read your Bible. And having read your Bible more, pray some more. Because this is the way God instructs us. And as the Holy Spirit opens doors, closed doors, as circumstances allow or not allow, as God gives this confidence in His will, then you just do. Whatever God has revealed to you that is not contrary to the principles of His Word, that is a possibility, that is availability. It's not all that hard, but what you'll discover in the process is we are learning to depend on God. And that's really what he wants. In that whole process of just figuring out, what does God want me to do? We are depending on God. Great lesson for us to learn, isn't it? Useful. Father, help us. Help us to trust you enough to read the word that you've already given to us. Help us to trust you enough to rely on the Holy Spirit to teach us from your word. Lord, just help us to be dependent upon you. That we'll know your will and do your will, and you will get the glory. You will be praised from the way we order our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.